coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. We are now making our way through the Easter season according to Series C of the 3-year series lectionary. Today, we will look at the lessons for the third Sunday of Easter. And they are Acts 9 verses 1 to 22, Psalm 30, Revelation 5 verses 8 to 14, and John chapter 21 verses 1 to 19. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen.
This week, David, I go against the grain and I take the longer reading for the gospel lesson. And that because it's of course there's so much going on and every bit of these texts is jam packed. But I think the whole scene here, this appearance of Jesus to his disciples, sort of propels us into the restoration of Peter, and so I don't want us to leave that behind. So I wrap that in. But even before we get there, you have again another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And last week, the appearance recalled the Last Supper, but this week echoes back all the way to the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he first called the disciples. We heard that text back at the beginning, or in the middle of Epiphany, and it plays out very similarly. And I think it's a great contrast to show that in some ways we're ending where we begin, and with that it shows that the kingdom of God, right, is meant to be in the midst of normal activity, right? You have a miraculous catch of fish, a grieving and despairing Peter, and a Lord who calls and restores, and that's abnormal. But generally, the ministry of the gospel is meant to take place among ordinary working people who are just going about their way. And that never changes, right? Even from the very, very beginning, that's how Christ established his kingdom. He wasn't here to be out and about among the ruling elite or among the intelligentsia. He was here to preach his gospel to those who would listen, right? To speak his peace and forgiveness and to reveal himself as the Son of God, and to provide for them and to restore them when they had fallen, and to heal their sick and cast out their demons. All that continues even after the resurrection, which I find ironic, because when we look at that today, right, if we truly believe it's the same ministry, it's very plain, right? It's very unimpressive. But that's the value of it all, that everything, all of the smells and bells, all of the impressive things can be taken away from the church and the ministry still continues.
I agree with all of that, and none of it is surprising. What's surprising is how dissatisfied I was in ministry with how little action there actually was. Mm-hmm. And so this is helpful. I'm hanging on every word here, because you're at a different place in ministry, and it's just really difficult when there aren't external things that are validating what you're doing. Mm-hmm. And yet you're saying at the very heart of the gospel is the freedom to just keep doing what you're doing, largely because it's the work of Christ and it's not our work. And the focus on the fishing, the normal, is all part of that. Okay, so that's just my preface of the question. Why, if you're trying to get to one of my most favorite events is Peter's restoration, You know, this is, I latch on to this naturally, having said stupid things and having done stupid things and having to be restored. I wonder why all the detail given to fishing, even counting the number of fish, when this is all prelude to Peter's restoration.
I don't have a good answer, except that, you know, what is unique about fishing? I mean, except that in this sense, it's, I mean, you can look at, that's the, like we said, the normal everyday life, but you can also look at the, maybe at the chance of it all, right? That there is, you know, there's nothing that the disciples do except drop the net. You know, it's not like they're baiting a hook and casting off. They're just dropping the net, and what the Lord gives, the Lord gives. And it just so happens it's an overabundant 153 fish. I feel like that number is connected to the Gentiles in one sense. But maybe
I don't know that, but I got another question.
It's going into the weeds. Anyways.
Yeah, well, maybe the weeds are actually will reveal something, but to me, it just seems like there is a connection between creation and redemption, creation and resurrection going on here. And the disciples knew the created world through fishing. I mean, they did, and so Jesus, you know, takes them deeper into the created world and once again uses their experience of, you know, this is our work. And they had to know their work, and do well at work. You have to know the details that are missed by others and all the deep things. And for all of that, they could not have produced 153. And it seems to me that Jesus is first alerting them to the fact that, you know, they take it for granted, but creation is a huge mystery, that we have existence at all, that we can wake up in the morning, that we can talk to each other, that we can eat, are all, if we look at them deeply, are all realities that could be otherwise. It could be that we don't have food. It could be that we don't wake up. It could be that we're not healthy. And there just seems to be, at least for me reading this, a deep appreciation just that we exist. And then Peter's existence is restored by forgiveness. And for me, the whole forgiveness then no longer is cliche. It is the heart and pulse. It is as important as eating. I wish the Lord's Prayer does that, you know, give us our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. And it just seems right that this is the Lord's Prayer, that petition in miniature.
Right, right. It's pressing us deeper into reality. And maybe that's the point of the resurrection appearances. Is, you know, we begin, well, of course, last week with the upper room, you know, where it centers around the Last Supper, where it originally centered around the Last Supper. But then, yeah, today, this week, being out in the world, right, and that the resurrection isn't an evacuation from reality, but a step deeper into it, because it's creation coming into its fullness, right? This is what creation was meant to be and what we are meant to be, even though we are still broken down, right? We are, you know, whether we're failed fishermen, whether we're, you know, we're denying disciples, you know, all of that, you know, doesn't mean we should escape the situation where we're at.
Well, the accusation is that this is an escapist thing, whereas here, it's not escapist whatsoever. It is leaning into or burrowing deep into, a huge failure, Peter's failure, and I'm just amazed that the way that Jesus does the restoration is to focus on love. Right? It's not, right. There's no judgment. It's just, Peter, do you understand the nature of love? And am I off to think that love, you know, God's love in the first part of the text is being manifested through the act of eating and catching fish, this interface with material reality is what leads us into the restoration of the spiritual restoration.
Right. And that's where the true knowledge comes from. You have sort of bookending this first scene that, you know, initially the disciples don't know it's the Lord. Then he calls out to them and John recognizes that it is the Lord or declares it's the Lord. But then at the end of it, only after they've started eating, that you get this line, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord.
But there is still a mystery. I just love this, the fact that when the absolute they are unprepared for the reality of the resurrection. And I have to say that's how I oftentimes feel, is that this everything depends upon this event actually having happened, that one person died and rose from the dead. And that means that, you know, our immortal longings are not wish fulfillments. They are actually more real than mortality. And even though I don't like fishing, and I have never trusted a fisherman when they talk about the size of their fish or the size of the catch. So I reduced the 153 by 60%.
Oh, wow. That's more realistic. That's the average size of your congregation then.
There we go. There's the hidden number.
Yes. Now, but you know, with just to think, I want to think about this contrast, you know, that gets set up between knowledge and love, because you drew us into that, you know, that recognition that Jesus doesn't say to Simon, son of John, do you know me? Right, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And really, that's a loaded question, because then you know the way Simon responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Right, you have this. I don't know if it's a contrast or something that brings the two together between love and knowledge, and I don't know if that's worth digging into. At this point, or if we should just leave it at, Simon Peter knows that he did not love Christ in that self-sacrificial way, and yet nonetheless, Christ forgives him and restores him and then commissions him, right? He's not, and in this case, he's not fishing anymore. He's feeding the lambs. He's tending the flock.
Go back. I think that atmosphere of all of the Bible is that there is, you know, as we kind of giggled when we were in confirmation class and the pastor said, do you know that the word no means, sexual love? And
right.
And all the guys would giggle. And yet that particular connection runs through all of Scripture, that right. Loving is not selfish. It's getting to know the other. And of course, in our whole marriage vows, we say, until death do us part. So in other words, if you love this person, you'll want to get to know the whole person, and that whole person is past, present, and future, right?
Right.
So I don't know that this passage is actually making that connection, but I do like the fact that Peter says, you know, when in fact, Jesus does not know, because Peter emphatically said that he would die for him, and he didn't. So, so Jesus keeps coming back, and I like this. You know, in these business journals that I used to listen to these speakers, they would always say, "You never get anything done by on the first occasion. It takes facing someone three times." So when you mention something, be assured you're going to have to mention it two more times before you actually make any headway. So I apparently Jesus was listening to these business podcasts, and so
that's right.
Okay, well, so tell me more how this unfolds with the threefold questioning.
You know, the way it unfolds finally, I think, is when it comes to a head with the amen, amen statement. You know, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Where it leads is almost to on the surface, a rather uncomfortable position, right? Where Peter is restored, and Jesus makes it clear, you don't get to choose your own path. You know, that's not the way of the kingdom. And instead, you know, as you get older, the path narrows, and it's decided for you what mm-hmm. you're going to wear and where you're going to go. And like I said, on the surface, that could be a little disconcerting, but you know, there is, I think, a level of blessedness there, because no matter where the path leads, you know that you're being carried. You're being carried by someone else, and even if it's to the cross, you know that there, beyond the cross, there is the resurrection light.
Okay, I want to get to the other passages, but this really is so important, because in all of our rituals, we ask the person who is either coming into church for through confirmation or through new member transfer, are you willing to die for this? And when I was received into my present congregation, it was the first time that really hit home, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we are asking that if you, that this connection between the love of God and the willingness to die for that love really deepens the definition of love itself. And I so appreciate what you're bringing out here, is that what would seem to be off-putting, right? Guess what happens when you love deeply? Well, this is the way of the cross. And
right.
If you are going to love me, then you will love others in the same way, and that will mean following the cross. And, what we do know is that Peter, for all of his weaknesses and brashness, accepted that and was willing to love in that kind of all-consuming way.
Yeah. So, you know, the psalm, I think, gets us to what's the heart of this when it comes down to it, when we recognize that restoration is the main mode of operation for the kingdom. How is that enacted? Well, it's through, as we go back to again and again, it's through confession, right? Through the confession of sins, where we cry to God for help, we plead for his mercy, and he draws us up out of the pit again and again and again. Because that's the thing, or Jesus could have left Peter for dead, right? He could have just left him in the pit for choosing his pride and denying Christ, but instead he heard his mercy, his cry for mercy, and pulled him out. So that it's, you know, this distinction, you know, that everything has been flipped. You know, usually we see the world as moving towards death, right? That sin is going to lead us right into more death until we're 6 feet under. But what the psalm shows us is that we'll always be pulled out of that grave, right? That there is always life beyond death, and that we are always destined to dwell in that resurrection life. That it's ever more life, right? Ever more abundance. So that death is no more. And that means then that, you know, that we stand confident, that our mountains stand strong, that God is the power behind all that we do. And that even though we experience despair, even though we experience the failures of life, the Lord turns our mourning into dancing, right? That we experience the joy of life even after the most tragic things have happened.
Okay, can I ask, do you think that it is that Peter's fall was utterly necessary for his future faithfulness?
My gut reaction is yes, that every step along the way of the life of faith is, not to make it utilitarian, but is being used by God to deepen faith and strengthen faith. So yes, I would say that was a necessary step on his path.
In your church, do you have an experience of a long history of the restoration of the weak and the wicked back in this way? I mean, I don't know if Peter was wickedness or weakness, but what I so enjoy is that he was restored. And I have to say, I don't have a long history in my church experience of that kind of restoration taking place.
In the sense that, people want to stick around and see the restoration through? Because that's, I think, my experience is that, unfortunately, people will leave before that happens.
Yeah, yeah.
But well, there's perhaps a bit of impatience or on both parts, right? I mean, that can be on the part of the pastor or on the part of the penitent.
Yeah, there doesn't seem to be a confidence that Christ's presence is the resource in which such restorations can actually take place. And I'm not saying this in judgment of others. I'm saying it in judgment of myself. I wonder, what is the dynamic? Is our kind of focus on everything going well and righteousness and all this may preclude the actual gospel, which is the restoration of sinners? All of heaven rejoices in, you know, the restoration of the one sinner. So I know it's tangential, but I just think any preacher is going to want to focus on the beauty of Peter's restoration and what that means for this congregation. Mm-hmm. How do we rejoice in that by participating in this sort of restoration? It's easy to ask the question. It's really hard to figure out what follows this desire to have that sort of that experience of grace in our communities. So
yeah, and that's I think might be where the Revelation passage takes us. What stuck out to me particularly was one phrase in the new song. It's that line, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And for me, I think that serves the situation you were discussing well, in the sense that, you know, you have the holy priesthood that is serving and sacrificing for one another, right? And it's through that service that we reign on earth, that an order, a new order is established, not in the sense of like a new government, but that there is an alternative to the hierarchies and the governments and powers of this world, that there is a power that is established in God, right, and has its source in Him, and that through that kingdom, through our ongoing service of one another, we begin to see that long restoration.
Mm.
That we each in some ways have a hand in each other's restoration, just simply by, in some ways, just simply by fulfilling our vocational duties, by just showing up, by being present. Does that perhaps have a little bit of a hold there in that?
Well, it definitely does, especially when you consider the Acts passage and the restoration of Saul.
Right.
Then I love the fact that all the supporting readings say so much. But that Saul turning to Paul, Peter's own restoration anticipates this very remarkable event in the history of the church.
Right, right. Where, yeah, and Saul, who is the least likely convert to Christianity, becomes his chosen tool for proclaiming the gospel. And so you see, I mean, in one sense, you can see how God drops his net on the most unlikely of people and brings them into the kingdom. But even more than that, he gives them a new name and sends them out. And part of that too, you know, that service to God is suffering for the sake of his name, right? That is, I find that to be one of the oddest things that God says to Ananias, that I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Hmm. And it makes me think that one of Paul's visions is just him seeing, you know, his suffering laid out before him, or maybe it's, you know, that his whole ministry is going. I mean, in some ways, it is his whole ministry is one of suffering and the need for endurance and courage.
Okay, you took it a different way. You turned it into a moral thing, which it is, endurance and courage, you know, grit.
Oh, yes, yeah.
But I think the passages themselves are saying there is an openness to suffering that those who love have. And if you talk to, you think of Michelangelo, the agony and the ecstasy, right? Mm-hmm. The agony, you can't have big creative works. Or you think of, you know, the worst of all, you know, romantic poetry. Suffering is always a part of it. That there, Jesus seems to be really leaning into this connection between that love does something to suffering. It makes it a welcome, but painful, but still a welcome thing, if in fact suffering is the result of love. So, yes, all those things you say are true. I would rather think that Paul came to actually love God in a way that the suffering seemed incidental.
It maybe even it's not incidental, but it is the way in which the kingdom works, right? That it's not that you have to have courage to get through the suffering, but that through weakness, God is doing his greatest work, just as that is reflective of the cross, right? Christ's power is made perfect in weakness, and that in itself brings about all of the fruits of God's love.
So why do we fear weakness? Why do we fear failure? Why do we fear all the things that in these passages turn out to be the very occasions when the occasions of being in Christ, you know, enjoying Christ's presence?
Well, in some ways it means coming to the end of ourselves, right? With Peter, he rejected Christ and essentially chose his own path over Christ, or chose his own self over Christ. So it's the old sinful self that's warring against that, right? That wants to maintain that sense of self when the true self is in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Being united with him. And that's not to throw out all sense of individuality, but that our personhood, if you will, finds its fullness in Christ and not in the ways that we prove ourselves.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.